One of the things that I was thinking about the month's theme about being in resolute is that God promised a kingdom that would never fail. And we need to understand a little bit more about that. And so we're going to start out in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 to 14. Daniel 7 verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. If you think about all the various human kingdoms in world history, not one has survived. Oh yes, the ones that are currently going are surviving, but they're relatively young. Every empire of the past has collapsed. One of the things that was noted about democracies is they last typically about 200 years because they last long enough for the people to realize that they can vote themselves anything they want. And then the country collapses. Sometimes people wonder if we're in the last days of the United States. I can guarantee you it won't last. I don't know how long it will last. But I guarantee you this country won't last. That's just not the way things are. So how did God create something, a kingdom, that cannot be destroyed? If all the other kingdoms, every example that we have, we can point to, of various different types of organizations, different types of government styles, they all fall apart. How is it that God created a kingdom that won't fail? One of the things that we need to understand is the power behind God's dealings with mankind is in the message itself. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and in verse 28. Jeremiah 23, starting with verse 28. It says, The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? God's message is totally unlike anything man has come up with. Amen. It's the real thing. Men come up with straw. God's the grain. God's the rock. He's the hammer. He's the fire. It destroys whatever comes in its way. And that's why Paul talks about the gospel message in Romans chapter 1 as a power to save mankind. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. It has the power to save people. It changes people when they listen to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For indeed Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Jews, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Man just doesn't come up with this. God chose a simple message that would be rejected by those who think they are religious, and by those who, by the world standards, are wise. Both for different reasons, but the message is just not what they think it ought to be. It is a message that doesn't depend on any human's approval. And it is clear, then, when it changes people, that it has to be done by the power of God and not by people. That's why Paul concluded in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1, so that no man may boast before God. That's why God chose this way. And yet, this message is powerful. Life-changing message that God developed, he decided to distribute by men. The message is spread from one person to the next person. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, talking about the gospel, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Doesn't that strike you odd? A precious message being delivered by flawed people. Because every one of us sin. Including Apostle Paul, Peter. We got those recorded in the scriptures for us, some of their sins. Yet God wants his message delivered by sinful people. People who have sinned. Is that a weak point? You might think so. But God had a plan. And go over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I said, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. How did the gospel message get spread? And it spread rapidly through the known world. But how? Because God said one person teaches the next person, who teaches the next person. And one way you can look at it is a geometric scheme. If everybody taught two or three other people, we'd have the entire United States covered in no time. If each person passed it down. One of the things, the reason I put this up here, is I want you to notice something. In God's method of teaching the gospel, there is no center point that's critical. There's no central point where if it was taken out, it would destroy the whole distribution. In fact, one of the interesting things, this is actually for networks, for how the internet works. It was originally designed for military communications. They wanted to know some way that they could keep communications going without some central target that would just take out all talking in a military unit. Another style is called decentralized, where you have various points to distribute. But even here, there are some critical points that if it got destroyed would start interfering with things. But God has each individual Christian talking to another Christian or making another Christian. There isn't a central point. Yes, you can take out a Christian. There's 10 or 12 other ones in the area, and they're going to take up the load. One of the interesting about the internet is you can't take it down because there's no central point. There's no place where it's all being come from. The interesting thing about Christianity is it's totally distributed. There is no central point. Have you ever noticed how ropes are made? They take fibers and they twist them up and they make these twines. And you take those twines and you twist them up and they start making cords. Why do they do that? Because then you're not dependent on any one piece and how strong it can hold. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting with verse 9. Actually, I got my page wrong. I wrote something down wrong. Where is... I misread my notes and typed 9 when I meant 4. Thank you. I went back over this afternoon. I kept finding all these mistakes. I missed one. Okay, Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them fails, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls where there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him, and a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. The more you have working together, the more it will last. There's no single point of failure. And so the whole continues. And I suspect this was the way God wanted man to spread out, why he wanted mankind to spread out through the world. If you'll go back to Genesis, after the flood, God told Noah and his family to spread across the world. But they had other things in mind. They just decided to make a city and gather all of humankind together. In Genesis 11, verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They didn't want to spread out. They wanted to stay in one spot. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people and they all have one language. And this is what they will began to do. And now nothing that which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. What was wrong? We had everything gathered in one spot. What happens when corruption and sin comes in? Well, then it's going to affect everything. It's going to spread like wildfire because it's all concentrated. God wanted it spread. In fact, he even then decided to just confuse languages so that that put an additional barrier in. Have you noticed that's how the churches are organized? The way we organize the churches based on the New Testament? There is no central headquarters. That means there's no one point of failure. Yes, there are churches that go off track. There are churches that start getting into false doctrine. But the whole stays going. There's no one place to wipe out the ability of the church to function. There's no one point to introduce false doctrine. Each congregation is separate. There's no one person in charge. That's why we have multiple elders, multiple deacons. Eldership is always plurality. The duties are distributed between elders and preachers and deacons and teachers. There's not one point. And you can see this in the early church. When the Jews wanted to wipe out this, what they thought was a sect of Judaism, and they wanted to wipe it out because they were tired of hearing about Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 1, it says, Saul was heartily in agreement, putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. It's interesting. The result of trying to wipe out the church caused it to spread further. Why? Because it was no longer concentrated in one area. And notice it wasn't dependent on the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. It was everybody else that scattered and preached the word. And being spread out, you can't stop it now. Paul tried before he was converted. But there was no stomping it out. During the early times of the church, the Roman government, it tried to destroy all. In fact, it issued an order saying all copies of the Bible were going to be destroyed. It didn't work. You know why? Because everybody made their own copies. In the 19th year of Domitian's reign, in AD 303, the month of Desiderius, called March by the Romans, and the festival of the Savior's Passion was approaching, when an imperial decree was published everywhere, ordering the churches to be razed to the ground and the scriptures destroyed by fire, giving notice that those in places of honor would lose their places and domestic staff if they continued to profess Christianity and would be deprived of their liberty. if they continue to profess Christianity. Such was the first edict against us. Soon afterwards, other decrees arrived in rapid succession, ordering that the presidents of the churches in every place should be all first committed to prison and then coerced by every possible means into offering sacrifice. That was Eusebius' history of the church about 100 years later. They tried to make Christianity illegal. And if you were associated with it, you couldn't do anything. You're taken out. You're deprived of everything. That persecution lasted 8 years. And I find it fascinating because it lasted 8 years until the emperor got sick. And when he got sick, he issued a new order. Consequently, when we issued an order to the effect that they were to go back to the practices established by the ancients, many of them found themselves in great danger, and many were proceeded against and punished with death in many forms. By the practice of the ancients, he's talking about his idolatry. We issued orders saying everybody's got to go do idol worship. And he said, it resolved with a lot of punishment and a lot of deaths. Most of them indeed persisted in the same folly. They wouldn't give up their Christianity. And we saw that they were neither praying to the gods of heaven, their worship that was due to them, nor giving any honor to the God of the Christians. He said, well, what he said, he claims will happen is religion just disappeared. I don't think it was true, but that's what he claimed. So in view of our benevolence and the established custom by which we invariably grant pardons to all men, we have thought proper in this matter to extend our clemency most gladly, so that Christians may again exist and rebuild the houses in which they used to meet on condition that they do nothing contrary to public order, as if they ever did. Therefore, in view of this, our clemency, we are in duty bound to beseech their own God for our security, and that the state and of themselves, in order that in every way the state may be preserved in health, and that they may be able to live free from anxiety in their own businesses. I'll let you go back to worshiping, but only if you pray for me. Why? Because he was sick. And Christians had this reputation of what they prayed for often happened. Maybe I was a little too hasty about trying to wipe this group out. I'll let you go, but just as long as you pray for me. And only a few decades later, the old Roman Empire collapsed. And Christianity became the state religion. But wonders of it all, if you actually stop and think about it, Christianity benefited from the very government that was trying to wipe it out. Why? Well, the Roman peace. Here was a huge territory that goes all the way literally from Britain all the way to India, where the Romans kept peace, where one could travel relatively safely across the world. And Roman roads allowed you to get there quickly. Christians couldn't be wiped out because they had spread everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. And it was the Roman Empire that facilitated the spread. You know, one of the first corruptions in the church was a tendency towards centralization. It led to the growth of the Roman Catholic Church. But it had left its roots because it was centralized now. And there was nothing to stop the corruption. And it still, even to this day, it still continues to stray. Some of the stuff that's coming out of the Pope just horrifies older Catholics. Because he's straying further and further away. But it's all centralized. And it's pulling everybody with it. You see, in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church tried to control all the copies of the Bible. In 1199, Innocent III, not so innocent, writing a letter to the Bishop of Metz, banned the reading of Bibles in private meetings. However, since the individuals by himself, apart from the private meeting, could hardly procure Bible texts, this ban was practically equivalent to a Bible ban for lay people. Books were expensive. It was hard to get a hold of books. You cannot read, you can't have a private meeting and read the Bible. Well, how do people read the Bible then? Here was a Council of Toulouse. We prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have books of the Old and New Testaments, unless anyone from the motives of devotion should wish to have the psaltery or the breviary for divine offices or the hours of the Blessed Virgin, but we most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books. That was one of the early councils because of this. You can't have a book. You can't have a Bible. Especially you can't have it in your own language. Now, if you want to get the official abridged version, we'll give you a brevity. You want to read some of the Psalms? Hey, we'll let you read the Psalms. But you can't have your own Bible. In 1234, about 35 years later, the Second Council of Tarragona said, nobody may be in possession of the Old or New Testament books in their mother tongue. If anyone has such a book, they must hand them over to the local bishop within 8 days of this announcement of this ordinance, or so that they can be burned. They were serious about this. Why in their native tongue? Because the Roman Catholic Church spokers used Latin. Not everybody spoke Latin. They had control over who understood what the book said. And they all justified this in the name of preventing inaccuracies in the scriptures and inaccurate teachings, trying to stop them from spreading. And about a little over 100 years later, John Wycliffe dared to translate the scriptures into English in 1383. And an order was issued that no one in the future will translate any text of scripture into English or in any other text than book, scripture, or tract, or of such book, scripture, or tract be read, whether new in the time of said John Wycliffe, written or written in the future, whether in part or as in whole, public or hidden, this is under punishment of greater excommunication until the bishop of the place, or if necessary, a provincial council approves such said translation, but those who act against it should be punished as a heretic and false teacher. They went even further. You can't have it anything in your native language unless we approve of it. Period. Doesn't matter if whole, part, discussion of it, not allowed. You know, it didn't work. The Bible was too widely spread. And people just plain didn't obey the order. You found out your neighbor had a copy of the Bible? Can I borrow it for a little while? Copy your own. Kind of hard to stop that distributed distribution. But again, I find it fascinating. You know what? Wycliffe was able to translate the Bible into English because the Roman Catholics had schools established that trained men to understand the ancient languages. They facilitated the translations by teaching people how to translate. What I've noticed, the very forces that strive to destroy God's work always end up helping the message spread. Why don't you take a look at something that Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and in verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give it over to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and a striving after wind. Try to stop God. The evil ends up helping the good, whether they intend to or not. So what will happen? What about the future? Now, when this country was founded, the government was decentralized. It didn't actually have a distributed government. It has a decentralized government. And the powers were spread to form checks and balances. Now, over time, what we've noticed is that the power shifted to more and more centralized government. Guess what? As it concentrates into the center, it becomes weaker, because there's one spot of failure. And anti-Christian forces have taken power, and it has a lot of people concerned. There's a lot of things they've said that they're going to do. There's already things they've done, that's like legalizing abortion again, or making it more readily available. And there's talk of a lot of the other things they're going to do. They're just playing against the scriptures. That's got people concerned. But there's a point that, again, Solomon makes in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? You know, I am positive when that church first started in Jerusalem, it must have been a joy. All those Christians gathered together, eager to hear God's word, going about house to house daily, getting together every day, learning as fast as they can. Can you imagine what that would be like? And then this persecution breaks out and destroys, scatters everybody. People are on the run for their lives. I'm positive. I was living back there. I was thinking, what has happened? Where's God? Now, we're looking back and saying, hey, that was probably the best thing that ever happened to the church. It spread. I'm sure the people that were running at the time didn't understand that. That's what Solomon's saying. I have no idea what's going to happen in the future. I do know that God has told us, take a look at Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 13. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. It's an interesting point. Why does God allow bad times to happen to his people? Solomon says one of the reasons is to keep us guessing. We have no idea what's in God's plans. Good times, hey, we're all content, we're all happy. Bad times happen, we're saying, what's God up to? And we don't know. But we do know one thing. In chapter 8 and in verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his day like a shadow, because he does not fear God. I have no idea what the future holds, but I know one thing. It will be to the best of God's people. Amen. Whatever happens, things will get better for us. And it will get worse for the sinners. Now, it's not going to may happen on the time scale that I want. I would like to get this all over the... It's kind of like, you know, getting the shot. I'd rather just get it over with right now so I don't have to think about it anymore. It's the dread that I really don't like. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm looking at, you know, the trends and stuff like that. It looks bad. But I know it's going to work out good, and I know the evil is going to disappear. And what I also know is they cannot stop God's message from spreading. I don't care what rules they impose. I don't care what orders they say that you can't talk about this or that or whatever other thing. It won't stop the gospel. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man can boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I don't know what the future holds because I don't control it. But I can put my trust in God and know that it's always going to survive. Because God built a kingdom that cannot fail. It doesn't matter what happens. It will last until the world comes to an end. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who wishes to become a child of God, or would like to have the prayers of the brethren on their behalf, those who are brethren and perhaps have struggled with things, we offer that opportunity as we stand and sing the song that was selected.